Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to see your cheerful faces, to see Tech students back in session, and welcome to those of you next door in the fellowship hall. We appreciate your being willing to share in the ministry through the medium of TV. And can't do much about the picture quality, I'm afraid, but that's mainly due to the preacher. So today we continue our series on the Gospel of John. If you were here last week, Sandy spoke on the first part of John chapter 1. And today we pick up where he left off in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 34. And I've called this the testimony of John the Baptist. I begin with a reference to Hurricane Irene as she makes her way up the east coast of the USA, leaving flooding and devastation in her wake. The impact has been huge, especially, obviously, for those living near the coast, and potentially huge for my daughter Joy and her family living in Hartford, Connecticut, which is pretty much on the direct path of a hurricane. There are always people who will seek to find humor in life situations. I was amused to read that two girls born in Wilmington, North Carolina, on Friday night during the peak of the storm in that region, have Irene as their middle name. But Irene's physical impact, although it's huge and for the number of people who lost their lives, is tragic, but for most people, the impact will have gone in a year. The buildings we repaired, the flooding will be a bad memory, and that's about it. But there was a hurricane that hit the nation of Judea in about 27 AD, a hurricane named John the Baptist. And that hurricane, the impact of that hurricane, lives on today. And it's that hurricane that we'll be looking at, or particularly at this man John, and what he taught, and how it happened. So we begin by, first of all, understanding that he was a hurricane. In Mark chapter 1, we read, John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John was an enormously popular preacher. He preached this baptism of repentance, but he was like the Billy Graham of his day or the Francis Chan or any other popular preacher of our day. Thousands of people were going out to hear him. Even though he was in the desert, you know, he wasn't at a big stadium, they had to make this trek to hear him, but many, many people went to hear John in the desert. And it wasn't an easy gospel he preached. It wasn't a prosperity gospel. It wasn't, you know, believe in what I teach you and you'll be have health and wealth and happiness and grades of A on all your courses and that sort of thing. It was baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And to add to his notoriety, not only did he preach this repentance, but he preached the baptism of repentance. And that was a tough nut for the Jewish leaders to swallow. Let me give you a little background here. Baptism, in fact, was actually fairly well known in Jewish life in the first century AD. But it was known that it was a proselyte baptism. So when a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish man or woman, was attracted to the Jewish faith, they saw the holiness and the purity of the faith, they recognized it as being a whole lot better than whatever else they had believed in, and they made the decision to become a Jew, to convert to Judaism. They would obviously get some instruction. They would then, if they were males, would be circumcised. But then everybody, male and female, would be baptized to symbolize their washing away the defilement of their old lives. But it was a baptism that they did themselves. They themselves went into a pool or a pond or a river or something like that, went under the water to symbolize this baptism. So this was fine with the Jews. They understood the symbolism. It was great. They were Gentiles. They were dirty. They needed to be cleaned. But we're Jews. We're God's people. We don't need to be baptized. That is a shocking thing. How come these Jewish good Jewish people need to be baptized. So this worried the Jewish leaders, and so they sent a delegation to John to sort of check him out. What is going on here? And that's where we pick up with the first part of our passage today. So this is where it all happened. John was baptizing, we read, in Bethany. We don't exactly know where that is. We know where the Bethany near Jerusalem is. That's a well-established location. This Bethany beyond the Jordan, there is no other record of it except in John's Gospel. So it's hypothesized it's about where the map shows it to be. And so these Jewish leaders travel some distance from Jerusalem over the Jordan River to John to give him the once-over, give him the third degree. So our passage begins in John 1 and verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." He's getting kind of fed up with them, I think, by now. His answers get shorter and shorter. So they're a bit frustrated. They've been sent to get news about this chap and report back to their overseers, whoever, in Jerusalem. So they said, "Well, then, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who'd been sent, and they are among this group, questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." All this happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts open to hear and receive your word. Father, I pray that you would take my lips and speak your truth through them to each of our hearts. May we hear and obey, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot to learn from this passage. I've broken into three sections: John's ministry, John's modesty, and John's message. But before we get on to that, I'd like just to share a sort of excursion with you on the timing of all this, because it's kind of interesting. If you read through John chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, John keeps saying, the next day he did this, the next day he did that, the next day he did that. And then in John chapter 2, the third day was when he was in Cana of Galilee and performed his first miracle. And if you work out the days, if day one is the day we've just read about, where the Pharisees and so on come to interview John, then the next day is when Jesus shows up, and the next day when some of John's disciples go to follow Jesus, and so on. If you work out the days, it looks like 7 days. And I think that's probably significant in John's mind. He probably is trying to tell us, "Hey guys, listen, this is a new creation." He begins his book with, "In the beginning was the Word." Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And God in Genesis 1 did that in 7 days. And John is here saying, well look, here Jesus is beginning his ministry in 7 days, leading up to the turning of water into wine. Do you guys see the parallel? This is a new creation that God is beginning. So I think there's a symbolism that we miss if we don't understand the 7 days of that first week of Jesus' life, as recorded by John. So let's look then at John's ministry. And first of all, we need to understand some of the background. So John began his ministry in a time of great expectation of someone who was to come. The Jews, as you know, had been independent for many years and then finally fell under the thumb of Rome in about 55 BC approximately. And they are now a Roman province governed by a procurator and with a puppet king, King Herod, a puppet king, and some other Herods. But nevertheless, they're basically under the control of Rome. This was not the way it was supposed to be in Jewish thought. In Jewish thought, they were God's people. God had promised them many blessings. How come they weren't enjoying these blessings now? How come these Gentile rulers were in charge of them? And so they're expecting relief from this. And one of the ways they're expecting relief was through the coming of a Messiah. Messiah is simply Hebrew, meaning the anointed one. It's the same word translated as the Greek word Christ. So Christos, Christ means the anointed one, Messiah means the anointed one, the same word. So Messiah, Christ, anointed one, all the same thing in different languages. They're expecting this Messiah, based in part on Daniel 9, where Daniel in his prophecy says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." So you add that together, what's that? 69 sevens, you multiply that out. If each day of these weeks is a year, it works out at some hundreds of years, and their calculations in the rebuilding of Jerusalem put this Messiah then coming right about now. So they were very alert to the idea that this Messiah was going to come. But it wasn't just a Messiah. In Malachi, in verse 4, in chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, Malachi prophesies, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And then finally, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses promises another prophet will arise. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And so this was the background to the Jewish thought of the time. They were expecting a savior, expecting a physical savior, somebody who would come and release them from the power of the Romans, overthrow the Romans, set up his own kingdom, re-establish God's kingdom in the nation of Israel as an independent race, etc. That was the expectation. And so when John comes and he preaches in the wilderness and thousands flock after him, the natural thought was, well, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the anointed one, the one we're waiting for? So they send out this group, this delegation from Jerusalem, to check this guy out. The delegation consisted, we read, of priests and others, and within that group there had been two major theological strands, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And just a brief thumbnail sketch, the Pharisees were the theological conservatives. They had a great care for following the law. They tried to follow it in every single detail. And many would have been genuine seekers after God, but sadly also many of them became so engrossed in the details of keeping the law that they became rigid and proud and unforgiving. And these are the kind of Pharisees that Jesus seemed to meet up with and that opposed him and eventually resulted in his death. So these were the Pharisees on the one hand. The Sadducees, the other group, the major group in Jewish life at that time, were the theological liberals. They had accommodated themselves to Roman rule. As a result, they enjoyed a certain amount of power and prestige in Jerusalem in particular. Both groups were anxious not to rock the boat. The Pharisees didn't want anybody to speak against their own brand of theology. The Sadducees didn't want anybody to upset the Romans. And then if the Romans got upset, they would be kicked out of their power. So we have this blending of great expectation on the part of the nation, these people in power who are very skeptical of anything new, and they come out and they interview John. Well, what happens? Well, nothing much happens. John says, forget it, essentially. We don't read that they ask him, was he Messiah? He probably figured that out before they even asked the question. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ, the one you're looking for. So they, well, are you Elijah? Are you the other? This guy goes, no, I'm not Elijah, he says. Well, are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. So, well, who are you then? Before we get to that, I just want to take another slight excursion onto the fact that you may be worried that John says, I am not Elijah. But if you read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, yes, he was Elijah. Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And the explanation of this surely is that John did not fully understand his own ministry, his own mission. He was obedient to God as he understood it. He realized he had a job to get ready for the Christ who was to come. He understood that, and we'll see about that in just a minute. But he didn't realize that that made him the Elijah that had been promised by God. Jesus, with his great knowledge, his godly knowledge and so on, understood fully what was going on and realized that, yes, John was the Messiah who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Just a simple take-home lesson from that for all of us. God can use us, even if we don't know exactly how he's using us and what he's doing. John didn't understand fully, but he was obedient to what he knew, and God blessed him. And you may not know ultimately what God's plans are for your life, but if you obey God as best you know how right now, as you see God leading you, then he will use you, and he will bless you. So the delegation is getting kind of desperate. Well, who are you? Give us an answer. What do you say about yourself? So John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. The actual reference is to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And this refers to the custom in those times of getting ready for a visit by a ruler, by the emperor or a king or the governor or whatever the exalted personage might be. If he's going to visit your city, you would go out ahead of time and make sure the road was ready for him. You'd go in there, you'd fill in the potholes, you'd move stones out of the way, you'd make sure his carriage could ride smoothly on the road. So when he came to your city, he'd have a smooth ride and would think well of you and think well of your city. We don't usually have that problem in this country, but my wife and I were in Nigeria a number of years ago, and believe me, they could have used some pothole filling. They're driving along the roads in Nigeria is like an obstacle course, driving right through and around potholes. So John is saying, in effect, I am the one who is doing this straightening out, and I'm doing it by calling people to get rid of the rocks of sin and of indifference that are blocking the way for the coming one to come in. I am the one who's calling people to fill in the potholes of pride and of selfishness and of greed, so that when the Messiah comes, men and women will be ready to receive him into their hearts and into their lives. And the way that they do this, the way they fill these potholes, the way they get rid of these rocks, is by repentance. That's my message. That's why I'm here. So very clear on what his ministry was. He was also very clear on what he was not. So the Pharisees, who weren't satisfied with that explanation, they wanted more. They were worried about this baptism stuff, because he was baptizing Jews. That wasn't right in their understanding. So some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John doesn't really answer their question. What he does, he says something very interesting. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, you imagine the Pharisee looking around, well, where is this guy? Where is this wonderful man? John's this great preacher. Where is this guy who's so much greater? And, of course, Jesus wasn't around. They didn't see him. But again, to understand the impact of what John is saying here, you need to understand a little bit about what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi. So in Jewish life in that time, and still do, they had rabbis who were teachers, and these rabbis would have disciples. Just as if, you know, I'm a chemistry teacher at Tech, and people come to me thinking I can help them with their chemistry. Well, I can, if they're willing to work at it. But so these rabbis would have disciples who came to learn from them. But in their thought, the rabbis were not paid. It would be a shameful thing, they thought, to receive money for teaching God's word. So instead of being paid in money, the disciple would pay in service, and they would do acts of service for their teacher. But they drew the line, and this is the interesting one, they drew the line at the menial task of untying the teacher's sandals. That was something that only a slave could do. A disciple would not stoop to untying the sandals of the teacher. There's actually a rabbinical saying, it comes from about the 3rd century AD, but it almost certainly applies to this time as well. It says, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. What John was saying was, I'm not even worthy to do that most menial of menial tasks for the Messiah, for Jesus, the one who is to come. I think there's a lesson here for all of us. If John says he's not worthy to do that, how much less worthy are we? None of us is as gifted as John was. None of us has the attention that John had. None of us has the Spirit of God in us like John had. None of us have been used of God as John was used. And yet, and here's the truth of God's grace, God has called us and chosen us and filled us with his Holy Spirit so that we can serve him. And so long as we recognize, like John, that we are not worthy, then God can and does and will use us for his glory. But the moment we start to think that we're actually pretty good, and how lucky God is to have us on his side, that's the moment we lose our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And just another thought, some of you will graduate about 9 months from now. I know it's a long way away, but you'll leave this place and look for another church, I hope. And some of you will move away for other reasons, job transfer and so on. I would encourage you to look for a church that meets 2 criteria. Number one, it doesn't matter what denomination it is, as far as I'm concerned, or no denomination, but look for a church that teaches the word of God, number one. Look for a church that's led by humble leaders. Because ultimately, I don't believe God's going to honor and bless proud men and women. So now we come, finally, to John's message. Let's read the second portion of our text, John chapter 1, verses 28 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who were baptized with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So this section relates to the first appearance of Jesus in John's Gospel, the first physical appearance. And again, I want to do a brief excursion onto timing, because if you read enough of the Gospel, you know that, you know, this is day one, or day two actually, in John's chronology. And then day three, Jesus has some disciples come. Day four, Nathanael comes. Days goes off to Galilee, and the third day he meets them. So where is his baptism? Where is his temptation in the wilderness? Where does all that fit into this chronology? And I think the answer is that what we're seeing here all happened after Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. We read about John the Baptist. We don't read in John's Gospel that John actually baptized Jesus. And the reason is that happened before this passage happened. Jesus, in Mark and Luke and Matthew, was baptized by John, goes into the wilderness. He then comes back, in this interpretation, which I think is probably the correct one, comes back to John, and that's when we meet him now in this passage. So Jesus has already been baptized, already been tempted. So if you're concerned about how those fit together, I think that is the most obvious explanation. So we don't have time to look at this passage in detail. This clock of mine always seems to run fast. And so we're going to look just at one section only, one verse really only. Verse 28, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I focus on this verse because it's really one of the key verses of John's Gospel. It tells us what the whole Gospel is about, and most of the rest of John's Gospel is going to be explaining this verse as how it is that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Paul doesn't use the same words, obviously, but saying something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So what is the meaning of this phrase, Lamb of God? For many of us, it's a familiar phrase. For others, it may be new. So let me give you a little background to the phrase in the Old Testament. There are many examples in the Old Testament of a lamb being a sacrificial offering for sin or for something else. In Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac and Abraham are going up the mountain. Abraham thinks he's going to sacrifice Isaac because that's what God told him. And Isaac asks, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? We've got everything else. Where's the lamb? And Abraham replies, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And in Exodus, the story of the Passover, where the Jews were in bondage in Egypt, and God sends a final plague. And in explaining this, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." And then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, speaking of the suffering servant of God, whom we now understand to be Jesus, although they may not have understood it at the time, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So the idea of a lamb as a sacrificial animal that was killed or sacrificed in order to receive forgiveness of sins was a familiar one to the Jews. How strange it may be to us. Lambs are simple and weak animals. The poet Denise Levertov describes them this way: "Given that lambs are infant sheep, that sheep are afraid and foolish and lack the means of self-protection, having neither rage nor claws, venom nor cunning, what then is this Lamb of God?" Amazingly, John tells us this lamb, this weak and defenseless creature, is also God himself. We've had several allusions already. In verse 23, John states, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for," not the lamb, but the Lord. He's making way for God himself. So John recognizes Jesus as the Lord. And then John saw himself not even worthy to unloose the sandals of Jesus. Clearly puts Jesus several notches above him in prestige and everything else. And then in the last two verses of our passage, John states, the last verse, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So John, in various ways in our passage, shows us that Jesus is indeed, yes, he's the Lamb, but he's also God. And Charles Wesley captured this amazing truth in his immortal hymn, "And Can It Be?" Just let's read, I'll read two verses of it. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all that earth adore, that angel minds inquire no more." And this is the heart of the gospel, that God in his mercy took on himself the punishment that should have been ours and paid the price by dying for us on the cross. So let's conclude by looking at John's challenge. John's challenge. First of all, I think there are two major claims that we need to understand and make a part of our lives. First of all, maybe some of you here this morning are saying, yeah, I'd like to become a Christian. I know the forgiveness offered by, to know the forgiveness offered by Jesus. I see the peace and joy of other Christians. I'm aware of my own sin. How can I stand before a holy God and know that my sins are forgiven? And the answer John gives us right here is, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the answer. God himself has provided a perfect sacrifice to pay the price that we could not pay. Jesus, the God-man, the one who is and was both holy God and holy man, paid that price that we cannot pay. And this death was not just for the nation of Israel. It was not just for the Jews. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' death was for everyone. No race, no nationality, no ethnicity, no socioeconomic status excluded. Now, my dear friends, it includes all of you, whether you're from the wilds of southwestern Virginia or the urbane chaos of northern Virginia, whether from the USA or from another country, whether male or female, young or old. If you are living and breathing, you are part of the world that Jesus came to die for. And his death has paid the price for your sins. As Horatius Bonar wrote, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." But there's a second conclusion from John's teaching. He understood his ministry to be that of getting a road ready for the king to ride onto and enter the city. And in this analogy, our lives are like roads. Maybe we're the city, but there's a road leading up to the gates of our city. And if you're not a believer, that road is full of potholes and boulders and blockages, so the king cannot come in. Now, these potholes may be small or large, but they're there. And how does one get rid of potholes in our road and to allow the king to come into our lives? We repent. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. We recognize there are sins in our lives. We recognize we are sinners. And we repent before we then invite Jesus to come into our life to make him our Lord and our God. And when he does, he'll come in style. And before that, though, before he can do that, we have to do some work and repair that road by repenting and inviting men. Now, third conclusion, and this is the last one, applies to all of us. We're all beneficiaries of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We're all people for whom the Lamb of God took away our sin as well as the sin of the world. And my question to you is, how often do you thank God for that gift? How often do you thank God for your salvation, for the gift of life that he's given you. There's a story, a sad story in many ways, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 12. It's the story of 10 lepers. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan, whom the Jews hated. Jesus didn't, but the Jews did. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Are you one of the 9? Are you the one that came back to give thanks? May the Lord bless his word to each of us. If anyone wants to talk to me about anything I've said, I'll be in the lobby afterwards. Be happy to meet with you. May God bless you. Amen.